Our Father God, we are so thankful for this morning, for your world in which we live, for the fellowship of church members and family and friends. There are some who are not here this morning. We ask your blessings upon them, bring them back safely, quickly. Those who are on travel, we ask travel mercies. Those who are sick and undergoing medical assistance, we ask power and intelligence to the medical staff. And we know, God, if it be your will, that you can heal any of us of any affliction, whether it be physical or mental or spiritual. Be with us now as we study your word. In thy name we pray. Amen.
Yeah. Does anyone know what Dave
Crook
is doing?
He's doing well.
He's okay.
Supposedly he's
going to
be at
11
o'clock service today.
Really? Oh, so glad.
Good morning.
Hi. Good morning. How are you? How are you?
We are in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. The stories that we read in chapters 2 and 3, one we started last week and one we'll finish today, describe some specific diplomatic issues that are going on between Judah and Israel. You recall Saul died, and Abner and Saul's son Ish-bosheth have assumed command of the northern tribes, and David has been installed as the king of Judah. It's here where we begin to use the name Israel to identify the northern tribes and Judah the southern. The time frames of these two chapters, a little hard to tell, but we think it could be as much as 7 years as we go through these two chapters. The writer, he carefully selects certain events, you know, in 7 years, in two chapters. Boy, I wish somebody could write two chapters of my life in 7 years. But there are probably certain things that he has chosen out of all the things that have happened over those 7 years. And what we see is David's increasing power and a fulfillment of God's promise to David. At the same time, we see the northern confederation of tribes becoming less powerful and more confused. In chapter 2, you recall, we saw Joab and Abner's army engage in a contest, kind of a childish thing, but nonetheless, they fought and there were men killed. Abner retreats from the scene. If you recall, he warns Joab's brother to stop pursuing him, and in the end stabs him, and then that starts a blood feud between Joab, David's commander, and Abner, who is Saul's army commander. And then in chapter 3, we see the struggle between Judah and Israel reaches a climax. Abner attempts to negotiate a transfer of power to David. So he's a pretty resourceful guy, out for his own neck, nobody else's. And the reason this happens now is that because Ish-bosheth accuses him of having sexual relations with one of his father's concubines. Now, for us, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot, but back in those days, when a king died and transferred, and power was transferred to the new king, the old king's concubines, and I don't know if his wives went with him or not, but they all went to the new king, and so if there were anything that took place with the old king's concubines, that was considered an act of treason. So essentially what Ish-bosheth is accusing Abner of treason when he accuses him of having sexual relations with one of his father's concubines. We don't know whether it's true or not. It's hard to read. The way Abner is, he's tricky enough. He could have done that in order to create a situation where he could leave Saul's son, or it could have been a false accusation, and he's going to take the advantage of that whole situation to shift to a winning side. It's obvious to him by this point that he is not going to win by staying with Saul's son, but David is the more likely winning side, and so he is out for himself, and that's what he's going to try to do. A second political move that takes place from David this time is that he insists that as part of this negotiation that goes on between Abner and himself is that his wife Micah, if you remember, was Saul's daughter, who Saul, when David became the outlaw, Saul forced her to go marry another guy. And so she's been with the other guy, and as it turns out, they're happily married. Neither one of them want to break up, but David insists that Micah be returned to him. Well, that's a political thing, because to have Saul's daughter become his wife and queen would further cement the relationship between Judah and Israel and give David some more political power and influence over the northern tribes. So let's get into the details. Chapter 3 opens with a statement that says there's a war between Judah and the house of Saul, and it's been going on for a long time. And as I said, we think it probably could be as long as from 2 to 10 years, or 2 to 7 years. Now, I don't think this is full-out war. I think these are confrontations and skirmishes and occasional clashes. David he's not out to start a major war with Israel. He's just biding his time. He knows God's going to keep his promise. He doesn't know how it's going to happen yet. but David's kingdom gets stronger and stronger. Remember that quote from Napoleon last week that said, you know, the truly effective leader will take advantage of those things for which he has no control over and will use them to his greatest advantage. And that's exactly what David is doing. The Federation of Northern Tribes under Abner and Saul's son keeps getting weaker. And so Abner is going to use the house of Saul to his best advantage to strengthen his own authority. And so he's going to make this bold move. So as we open chapter 3, we'll read about David's family. Now, this is kind of interesting. You know, Deuteronomy says, gives a criteria and qualifications for the king of the Jews, Israel, all of Israel. And one of the things it says is that they shouldn't collect gold and silver, and they shouldn't collect wives. And what we find is that David does a pretty good job of collecting a number of wives. And in the introduction to chapter 3, we'll see that he's now gone from 2 wives to multiple wives and lots of kids. And so this is going to be a real tongue twister for me trying to name all these people. And this is not the end of it. He continues to collect wives. Some of them are politically motivated. One of the wives that's mentioned is the daughter of a king to the north of Israel. And so that's, you know, they married in those days. If you watch the Game of Thrones at all, you see how marriages help seal the relationships between warring and different kingdoms. And so it's not unusual for David to do this. And Solomon must have been paying attention, because they say Solomon had 1,000 wives plus all his concubines. Well, I have enough difficulty with one wife. I can't imagine. I can't imagine what it's like to have that many. And not only that, you know, David's family is really dysfunctional. He has oodles of kids, and all the sons, many of them have turned against him or will turn against him. Once we get through the list, I'll point out a few things to you about how David's family, although it's been growing, it becomes a problem for him. Anybody remember where polygamy starts in the Bible?
Esau?
No. Lamech. Genesis 4, chapter 19. 7 generations from Adam through Cain a son, a man was born by the name of Lamech. And if you go look at Genesis 4:19, it says he has two wives. Lamech has three sons whose ancestors represented the cultural occupations of herders, musicians, and metal workers, worked with metal. You know, after Abel died, Adam and Eve had another son, Seth, and Noah was born of Adam 9 generations later through Seth. Now, Lamech was a pretty violent man, and he really represents the end of Cain's branch. Polygamy was tolerated in Israel, but it, as I said, was forbidden to Israel's kings. And so both David and Solomon do a pretty good job of violating that law, and in the process create several problems for them, probably most of which lead to their having a kingdom that is not as fruitful and productive as it probably could be, and ultimately leads to Solomon's downfall, because although he was wise when he married women, he allowed them to bring their own gods into the throne, and so that obviously didn't go over well with the Lord. So I'm not going to go over to a lot of details with David's family and his wives. We'll get to some of those here, but here are some things that will speak to David's dysfunctional family. One son will rape his half-sister only to be killed by his own brother. At least two of David's sons attempt to usurp the throne from David, and one of those would be executed by Solomon, who was the half-brother to the one he executed. So after relocating his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem, David took even more wives and concubines, and he has 11 more sons born to him. So he's got a big family, and they do not cause him anything but grief and heartache. So let's get through this little bit of a genealogy here to start with. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahoim of Jezreel. His second, Chileb, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and that's one I said was, you know, the king of the area north of Israel. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Sephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithram, the son of David's wife, Egiah. These were born to David in Hebron. So he's starting his family, and this will be a problem to him. And as we read through the rest of Samuel, we'll get to know a lot of his family a little bit better. Let's talk about Abner a little bit. He's a pretty pragmatic politician, as well as a pretty shrewd general. If I had to attribute a motto to him, it would be always join the winning side. So he has no allegiance or loyalty other than to himself. So once he determines that the throne of Ish-bosheth has no future, he decides to switch loyalty to guarantee his own security. And he knows David. David's a kind man, and he's very patient with the house of Saul. So he thinks he can probably get on David's good side. David is not he's a great warrior, but he's not a warrior at heart. He's a gentleman. So whether Abner created the situation that causes him to seek David out, or he takes advantage of a situation that occurs, we really don't know. But the house of Saul's king accuses Abner of having these intercourse relations with Saul's concubines, and basically accuses him of treason. So although we don't actually know what he's done, he takes the opportunity to now at this point shift his allegiance to David. And an interesting thing is the king, I'm not sure why he even brought it up, because he's too weak to have done anything about it, and he just makes Abner angry and shifts him away. But he is so dependent upon Abner, he doesn't do anything. We will read for the first time the words, "the throne of David." This is the first time that we hear that, and as time passes, we know this phrase will take on messianic significance. So let's read 6 through 11. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Ai, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side?" I'm not. There was no note expressing that, but I'm sure that it's not a very kind expression. "This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on an oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say whether to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him.
There is a note in mine about the whole dog's head thing. Comparison to a dog was a common way of expressing contempt. Dogs lived in human society as scavengers, not as pets.
Okay. So he's saying to the king, he's saying, you must think I'm a dog. I'm a pretty lousy guy, you know.
Question.
Abner doesn't deny it, though. No, he doesn't. Well, I think he probably doesn't deny it because he's going to take an advantage of it. He may not deny it because he actually did it. Nobody really knows, but he knows this is a point in his political career where he's going to use this as an excuse to go over to the winning side, to take care of himself rather than anybody else. So Abner, and this is interesting. I first remember the term shuttle diplomacy, I think when Nixon was trying to make amends with China, and he sent, who was the Secretary of State?
Kissinger,
back and forth, negotiating. And of course, Nixon eventually went to China, and the two leaders met. But this is a similar situation. I think David and Abner know that right now they better not be in the same company because they're probably each one of them would try to kill the other. And so they conduct this shuttle diplomacy. They use officials to initiate this. And so Abner sends messages to David and suggests that if David talks with him, he'll bring Israel into David's house, which is something that David would be interested in. Of course, David is no slouch when it comes to negotiations, and he has something that he wants to discuss before he will even meet with Abner. He wants his wife Micah back. And she's still his wife, although Saul gave her to another man. And it was probably good diplomacy on the part of David to invite his former queen, or now his queen, to join him. And so having Micah as his wife was another way to claim all of Saul's territory. Now, it's interesting the way David does it. Abner sends messengers to David and says, "I'd like to negotiate bringing all of Israel to you, into your kingdom." And David says, "Well, before I even talk to you, I need to have Micah back as my wife." And so then he sends a message to the king, and he says to Ishbosheth, "I want to have Micah back." And so he doesn't get Micah back through unofficial channels. He gets Micah back through kingly channels so that there is a public announcement of or public recognition that Micah is coming back, and that will help him win over the house of Saul because Micah was Saul's daughter. So when Abner finally arrives in Hebron, after they've finished most of their negotiations, Micah comes as a public announcement, and that it also is true now that Abner has broken with the house of Saul and now is aligned with David. So things are really looking on the up and up for David. So let's read how they conduct this business, and we'll start with chapter 12 or verse 12. Then Abner sent messages on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come see me." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." Well, that's a little gross. That's quite a dowry. So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. So I think there's elsewhere this is spoken of, but Micah doesn't want to leave her current husband, and obviously he's distraught because she's been sent back to the king. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner spoke to the Benjamites in person. Look at how he's doing this. He's pretty politically astute, right? First he goes to the elders because they're the one that are ultimately going to have to bring the tribes in. Then he goes to his own tribe, right, the Benjamites, and it says, spoke to the Benjamites in person. So he goes there in person to convince them that this is the right thing to do. And then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. So he's bringing a political package to David for agreement, and he has likely convinced the king to release Micah and bring her back. And so things are really on the up and up. So when Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Well, that sounds like a pretty successful negotiation. You might be asking yourself, well, where's Joab? Well, he and a portion of the army have been gone on raids while Abner visited David, and this all this diplomacy took place. And so now Joab arrives home, and he hears that David had given Abner a feast, and he rejects this whole idea. Remember, Abner killed his brother, right? And so in the ancient world, this blood feud is gone on. So Joab, still hurting from the loss of his brother at the hand of Abner, just doesn't understand why David would let Abner go. He had him in his grasp. He should have done something about it. But he not only had him there, he gave him a feast, and then he sent him off in peace. So he's going to go off to the northern tribes and round everybody up, and there's going to be a big coronation. So Joab has no faith in what Abner said or did. So he doesn't trust the man. Abner probably doesn't trust Joab either. The scripture doesn't record anything David may have said in response to Abner's or Joab's concern. Also remember, Joab was David's relative. Joab was the son of his sister, of David's sister, so he's a nephew. So, in fact, David's whole family seemed to create endless problems for him, no matter which way he turns. He's got so many sons and so many wives that it becomes a problem. So let's read 22 through 25. "Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything that you're doing." So David is always faced with these people and never knows whether or not they're lying or not lying. There's an interesting psalm, short one, Psalm 120. It reminded me of the situation. Abner comes and David, I'm sure, trusts him about as far as he can throw him. And then his own army commander, Joab, comes and said, Abner's going to lie. He's going to cheat you out of stuff. And so David is always facing these liars. When Saul was still alive, there was all the men in Saul's court that was saying that David was out to kill him. And now he's got these two army generals saying the other guy's lying. So I think, although David didn't necessarily write this song, I think this psalm fits what David might have been going through at this point. So I'm reading Psalm 120. "I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you? And what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war." So David is a man of peace. He has a gentle heart, and he's got two generals bickering at each other, both pretty vicious men and pretty deceitful and only out for themselves. So I thought that psalm pretty much summed things up. So you might expect Job is not going to take this situation lying down. So he sends a message to Abner, and probably under David's name, and ask him to return to Hebron. So since Abner had not seen Joab when he was with David, he must have assumed that he was still gone. Otherwise, I don't think Abner would have really come back to Hebron if he knew that Joab was in town. So Joab and his brother Abishai, and you remember Abishai was the one that went with David to the middle of the camp with when they took Saul's sword, right? And Joab and Abishai and Ashel, the brother that was killed. So Joab and Abishai kill Abner for revenge. Both brothers knew that the king wanted Abner and was trying to negotiate this political bringing of the tribes of Israel in, but they didn't put their country first. They put themselves first. It's also interesting to note, you remember the cities of refuge that were established when the Jews took over the land of Canaan? There were cities, five or seven cities of refuge, I think, where if you were accused of a crime, you could go to that city and you could be safe there until you had a chance to present your case to the city elders, and then they would decide. Well, Hebron is a city of refuge. So here's Abner. If he were accused, he could have taken his case to the elders of the city, and they could have decided whether or not he deserved to be died. I just thought that was an interesting sidelight. But instead, Joab pulls Abner aside in the shadows, out of sight, out of mind, and kills him. So let's read those two verses, 26 and 27. "Then Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately, and there to avenge the blood of his brother, Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died." Well, here David's presented with another problem, okay? Ebner has been the negotiator with the northern tribes, and now he's been murdered in his town. The first thing David does is quickly assume and make sure people know that he's innocent, that he hasn't been complicit in this crime. He calls a curse upon Joab and his family. Then he issues a royal edict for the nation to mourn Abner's death. That's a good political move for him, and I think it's probably an honest reaction from David. He requires, it's interesting too, that he requires Joab and his army buddies and his Joab's brother to attend Abner's funeral, to rip and tear their clothes and pour dust on their heads as if they're mourning the man that they just murdered. And so at the funeral, he has Joab and his army to lead the procession, and then David follows up the procession. Because Joab leads, and all of this curse that David calls on Joab is probably all done internally in the court. It doesn't get out to be in public. And because Joab is leading the procession, it's very unlikely that anybody would suspect him as being the murderer. David doesn't take them to trial, and he keeps his comments obviously inside the court. And as he does, as he did for Saul, David writes an official eulogy for the dead general, and then he not only does that, but he buries Abner in Hebron as an honor response. So let's read 28 through 39. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and upon all of his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or who leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food." I guess I wouldn't want that curse. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner: "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. He fell as one who falls before wicked men." Kind of alluding to the fact that he, as a great general, he probably should have fallen in battle, not murdered surreptitiously. And all the people wept over him again. Now the question is, are the people satisfied that David is clear and the right thing? So watch for this now. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." I assume that he is fasting in deference to the funeral. Then listen what the people say here in 36. All the people took note of the honor showed Abner, took note of David's fasting, and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruah," that's David's sister, "are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to the evil deeds." Now, David wasn't saying he's weak. What he's saying was he doesn't have the heart that these two generals have, that they're strong and they're vicious and they're ornery, I guess. David later appoints Abner's son as chief officer over the tribe of Benjamin. And he now has got an open path to uniting the northern and southern tribes with him as king. So a couple things are going to happen in the next several chapters. We still have one person in the way of this, and that's the king of Saul's house. And he's going to be murdered. Then David becomes king of over all Israel. And then Alice is going to take chapter 6, and that's where David brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. We don't know a whole lot about where it's been all this time. You remember the last time we talked about it was when the Philistines captured it, and then we brought it back, and it was kept by one man in a town north of Jerusalem. Well, there's not much going on about it because Saul wasn't too concerned about it. But now that David, next week, David gets Jerusalem as the capital. And I've got some handouts for you I think you'll find really interesting. But David now has a capital, and so he's going to move everybody from Hebron into Jerusalem, and then Alice is going to tell us how he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. So it's getting set up for the monarchy, right? It's getting set up for this kingship of David and Solomon, and things are going along okay right now, but later on we have still a lot of turmoil, and David's still fighting the Philistines. So all is not golden, but all is getting brighter. Let's bow our heads. Our Father God, thank you for the stories of David. Thank you for an understanding that that even good men are not always good. That even men who have the heart of you have sins. That even men who are in favor of God have dysfunctional families. But ultimately, belief in you and having you as a personal God is going to bring hope, bring success, and bring wonder. Be with us now throughout this week and bring us back safely next Sunday. In thy name we pray. Amen. Amen.